Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Say thank you for that very beautiful music. Very difficult to get up and do anything after something like that. It's wonderful. Looking to see if there's water here. There used to be. There was a reservoir up here of holy water to be used for the entire feast. But somebody poured it out. The burning question that has been asked about me all feast, well, for the first 4 days, is why does that man get to drive around church in his go-kart? But the last 4 days, I keep getting these hangdog looks like, can I have a ride? It's wonderful to be back in Canada for a Feast of Tabernacles. I served in the ministry in Canada with Mr. Johnson, Mr. Pinelli, and others, and it's just wonderful to be back. It's said that by the Apostle Paul that a minister will be known by those who are left after all the fires burn, and so it's humbling for me to look back and see how many are still in the faith in churches that I pastored. I would like everyone who was in a Canadian congregation that I pastored to please stand. Sometimes it's not the quantity, but it's the quality. Thank you. In case you didn't see, that was Mrs. Debbie Pinelli and her brother Joel. This is a difficult sermon to give, because you all know what I'm going to say. It's one of the most challenging assignments. Perhaps the more challenging one is the sermon right after the feast, if the feast ends on a Wednesday or Thursday or Friday. But you know the scriptures I'm going to turn to. You heard earlier in the feast, Mr. Franks quote Mr. Armstrong, "Why are you in such a hurry to go back into the world?" And you don't want to do that. You want to be here for the last day. You're very polite. You laughed at the opening things. I know you want to be here for VeggieTales 2 in the afternoon. After you have a feast, which we have just had, and wonderful, wonderful spiritual food, and I include in that the song leading and the special music and the spirit that comes through you, the fellowship that you give, which has been wonderful. After you have a banquet, let's say Thanksgiving, which is closest thing maybe to a banquet that we have, what do you have for your next meal? Let's hear it. Leftovers. Is that what this day is? It's so easy to think in terms of God's festivals all the way through the Feast of Tabernacles. Where are you going for the feast? You're not thinking, where am I going for the last great day? It's easy to think in terms of, well, I'm waiting for the millennium when I have my spirit body and my trials and difficulties are over, and then I plunge into other jobs. How does God think about the last great day? Is this a day that's just left over for him? Really, God gives only the briefest instructions or historical records about the last great day. If you had to prove to someone from the Bible that the last great day is an important day and one to be observed, how would you do that? Now, we've heard some of the commandments from Leviticus 23. I'll give you the only references to it in the entire Bible. There are only four. One in Leviticus 23, which was written as instructions for the citizens of Israel. I'm taking out the instructions to the priests about sacrifices and so on. This is all it says in Leviticus 23, verses 36 and 39. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Numbers 29 are instructions for the priests. And there it says, on the eighth day you shall have a sacred assembly. 2 Chronicles 7:9 is an historical reference after the dedication of the temple under Solomon, and there it says, and on the eighth day they held a sacred assembly. Nehemiah 8:18 is the fourth and last reference, another historical reference where it says, on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. But actually, the Bible says a great deal more than that about the fulfillment of this day. I'm going to give you four tools of understanding to grasp what the Bible teaches. Number one is, realize that there can be layers of meaning in a single verse. Now, I know already you say, this big buildup is going to be different. That's as old as the hills. There's more than one meaning in every verse. Well, don't pack your bags and leave just yet for lunch. Stick with me. I'll build on this if I can. We have said before that prophecy is dual. That's actually not the most accurate way to present it. Many prophecies are layered. Some prophecies are single. Only one Messiah came one time. Only one Messiah came the first time, let me put it that way. And the prophecies about his first coming are just that, fulfilled at one time. Many other prophecies are layered, and there are multiple fulfillments of them. And one needs discernment to be able to determine what they mean. This is not an excuse for people to introduce private doctrine. We have, unfortunately, people doing this all the time with their personal opinion. 2 Timothy 2:15 admonishes all of us to be able to rightly divide what? Our own opinion? Our best guess? What we pull off the internet? No, to rightly divide the word of truth. And rightly divide are the words that one would use to describe a diamond cutter, and the skill that he or she would use to cut a diamond just to make it the most valuable. It's the word one would use to describe a brain surgeon who is opening sectors of the brain to excise a tumor or whatever that he has to do. We need to have that kind of discernment and that kind of skill with the Word of God. So the first point to help us understand is to realize that there can be layers of truth in God's Word. See, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is about the resurrections. 1 Corinthians 15, begin in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, or brought back to life, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after those, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Christ the firstfruits occurred 2,000 years ago. Those who are Christ's at his coming occurs at least 2,000 years after that. So you have, in a very brief sentence, words that span over 2,000 years. Then the next verse, verse 24, then comes the end. Well, when? When Christ resurrects the saints? It's too easy to think in terms of that way, but no, that we know that's not the end. There is this last great day. Then comes the end is an additional what? Well, at least there's the millennium in addition to those approximately 2,000 years. So at least 3,000 years are covered by these few verses. Now turn with me again to Acts chapter 3. I say again because we've read this earlier in the festival, and we read it almost, well, probably every festival, about the restoration of the world, restoration of all things. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing or restoration, as we have already heard, may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So, again, this is 2,000 years approximately after his resurrection. Heaven receives him until the times of restoration or restitution of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this covers an expanse of all the way back to creation, approximately 6,000 years ago, and all the way through till the last person whom God either changes to spirit or erases from existence. So it covers at least 7,000 years. Now let me interject a little bit of trivia. The Church of God has never taught that God has a 7,000-year plan. I swallowed my false teeth. What did he say? As I've always heard that in the church. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. Well, what do you mean? Has the church never taught the last great day? Church has always taught the last great day. We have said that it could be that the weekly cycle pictures God's plan of working with mankind. What do we say? 6 days represents the time of man, and one day represents what? Come on. The millennium. What comes after the millennium? The last great day, however long it is. So the church has always taught more than 7,000 years for God's plan. You learned something today, if nothing else. Even if those points don't work. How many do you suppose will be in the first resurrection? Let's do some guessing. You suppose there will be 1 million saints in the first resurrection? Now, I think that's possible. Do you suppose there will be 10 million? Well, I suppose that's also possible. How about 100 million? I guess so. I personally think that around that figure, any more than that figure, and the church would have made more of a bump in history than we see recorded or we hear of as we hear history. I think that's a very high figure. But that's just a guess. That's not official doctrine. Even that large a number leaves a lot left over, if I could use that word again. But Scripture never calls people who are to come to life at this time or treats them as leftovers. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of them. And here's one that you already had in your notes, didn't you? So I can't fool you by going here. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw the thrones, those who sat on them. Judgment was given to them. Then I saw the souls of them who had been beheaded as a witness for Christ and for the word of God. They hadn't gone with the mark of the beast, etc. They lived and reigned with Christ for the millennium, 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, that's what God calls the leftovers, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, refers to the subject that has been discussed up till that interjected thought, that the rest of the dead live after the 1,000 years. And sure enough, you go down in the context and you read that the 1,000 years passes, Satan is released briefly, as we heard yesterday. And then I saw a great white throne, it says in verse 11, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. A great, powerful spirit being, Jesus Christ the Judge. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, both what would be considered insignificant people and those who would be considered great people, small and great, standing before God. When the dead stand, that is a resurrection to life. And the books were opened, and what books are used to judge us today? There are the books of the Bible. Those are the books that will be opened and used to judge people at that time, which shows that they will have time. How much time? How long is the second resurrection period? And the answer is long enough. It is long enough. It is long enough for God to call people, for people to respond, for people to demonstrate their faith and their loyalty and their conviction, for God to do whatever that miraculous thing it is that he does with the human spirit and his spirit to beget spirit life and then to be able to change a person in the spirit. It will be long enough. As they live their lives, the books will judge them. What books? The books we've been reading here at the festival. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. As God is joyfully convicted that this person is ready to be a son or daughter in his family, the name is penned in there or written in there. I don't know how God does it. Every time a new computer is invented, isn't it a shame that we think of the marvelous things that God can do and we speculate about what he does? Here's the second tool of understanding. We have to view each verse about the future from the perspective of all the verses about the future. And here you go again. I thought, no big deal on that. We know to put all the scriptures together on any given subject. Yeah, but it's exceptionally important about this topic because I read you only the four brief mentions of the eighth day. So we have to put all of the scriptures together about the dead and the resurrection in order to understand God's teaching. Sometime I hope that you will search the words "the nations" and look up all the verses that mention it. There's an astounding number of references in the Bible to the nations. I didn't begin to have time to cover that in this sermon. It was a very painful sermon to prepare because I had to cut so much of it out because there's so many wonderful references to the nations. There's an astounding number. We do have time this morning to look at enough to see what God has in mind for the dead and how long he has been planning. One of those prophecies is in Philippians chapter 2, believe it or not. And this, maybe I've interrupted your notes with. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him. This is describing Jesus Christ and his incarnation and his sacrifice and then his resurrection. God exalted him, Christ, and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. The only way those under the earth can bow before Jesus Christ is to be brought back up, to be made alive, to be given an opportunity to choose, will I worship Christ or will I not, and then to subject themselves to it. So there is a prophecy of this resurrection. How many are we talking about that will make up the rest of the dead? Mr. Pierce mentioned 100 billion. I have found different figures. It's difficult to lock on a figure. Maybe Mr. Pierce found this because of the way that the people, I don't know, it's anthropologists or what science it is that counts them, but the way they look at people. They count people who are pre-Adamic creatures. You know, some of them count thousands, tens of thousands of years back. They don't count from 6,000 years back forward. I think they purposely avoid that. But I found the figure 100 billion. I found a high side of that of 300 billion. It's impossible to get an accurate count on that. I did find from one website that 55.3 million people are being added to those under the earth every year. So about half a billion every 9 years. That's according to the Population Reference Bureau and the CIA World Factbook. Half a billion people being added every 9 years. How about people who died before that? You know, people did not concern themselves with the world population or begin to try to come up with estimates until the 17th century. So any figure you have is an estimate, a backwards projection on what there might have been. The World Life Expectancy website has a clock that shows deaths by the year, month, or second. Now, most statisticians, when they come up with this figure of 100 billion to 300 billion, do not include those who died by abortion or those who died by miscarriage. They just do not put those statistics in. I'd like Jerry to put up the website now that has this. They say, for perspective, though, they put abortions in the calculation. You can see abortions on the lower right there, and indeed it does add perspective because abortion is the number one cause of death. Now I'd like to ask Jerry to put the clock up that shows from now what the current count is. Okay, what is the count? What's the number? Still starting? Not working for us? Just a total number. Okay. Well, you can also go to that website. Some of you might do that while you're sitting there. I don't know what to do. You always check the Greek and Hebrew anyway on us. But you see the button that says now. You can click on that, and it'll start the clock at zero. And then you can count the seconds off. And I paused for 10 seconds to illustrate it. But if you do that and you pause for 10 seconds, you'll see that approximately 12 children were put to death every 10 seconds. 11 of them died for convenience of the mother, one for possible threat to life. That's a pretty sobering thing. The world will weep when it realizes the horrible things that it has done to its children. Cardiovascular disease is the number two killer. 5 people die every 10 seconds from cardiovascular disease. If you spread over all of human history the number of children who died before they were born, they were alive in the womb as we understand life, they died before birth, what would the number of additional people be? It'd be in the hundreds of millions, sad to say. Perhaps more than that. Well, let's go back again to what the Bible said in Acts chapter 3 about God speaking through all of the holy prophets since the beginning. God spoke himself at the beginning and was written down by a prophet, I guess. I don't know who wrote the book of Genesis, but the first speaking of God's intention or plan about man is Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." God didn't say, you know what, we're going to make man, then we're going to make a nation, and then that nation is going to be everything that we want to do. He didn't say we're going to have a church and it's going to be a small group, and that's everyone that we're going to work with. He started with all of mankind. That did not work as well, it seems, as God had in mind. You go ahead to Genesis chapter 6. Mr. Pierce referred to this, but I'd like to read it with you just to give you the impact of it. This is God's statement about the state of humanity at the time of the flood. The state of humanity at the time of the flood. Genesis 6, verse 5. "Then the Eternal saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." Now, every once in a while, I get a question in PCD about from people who challenge God. And it always irritates me when someone dares to challenge God. I think of the chapters in Isaiah in which God says, you know, "Who are you to talk to the one who made you? Does the clay talk to the potter," etc.? But we answer these questions and say, "Well, you know, God is not fair. He killed all of those people. That's just terrible." God saw that the wickedness was great. He saw that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Eternal was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, the Eternal said, "I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Every man had only wickedness in every thought and every motivation of his heart. Every man, every grandfather, every grandmother, every child, every woman. You know, you've dealt with evil people. We read about wicked people in the news and horrible things that they do. Imagine an entire world populated with men, women, and children whose only thought is evil, whose only motivation is evil continually. You may have dealt with a rebellious teenager or seen other people have to deal with a rebellious teenager, but a rebellious child is far from necessarily wicked and evil in every intention of the heart. Rebellious and acting up is far from the things that you read about with, let's say, terrorist acts or mass murder. This is why God put to death the people before the flood, because he couldn't work with them. They were hopeless. He could not fulfill in them what he said in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. But we know that there is hope for them from what we have already read. There's hope for the rest of the dead and those under the earth. How many do you suppose that entails? How many people were alive at the time of the flood? Now, here we run into another problem when you're trying to find out the population of the earth when you're going backwards, because very few statisticians will include in their algorithms the long pre-flood lifespans. But we read in the Bible of people living nearly 1,000 years and being productive nearly 1,000 years in terms of having children. Now, I suppose the men feel proud at having children at 900 years of age, but imagine how the ladies feel. We want to have another child, Sarah. I know you're 950, but hey, you know, you do such a good job. One of the few statisticians that does speculate, or not just speculate, but create an algorithm for the size of the population before the flood is Dr. William Pelletier. He has a PhD in mathematics, and he's worked as a mathematician for 45 years. He estimates the population at the time of the flood. Now, you need to sit down for this. Oh, you're already seated? Okay, this is good. At 10.3 trillion. Now, you say that's fantasy. It's impossible. Well, get out your calculators and run the numbers. He guessed this on a basis of the average couple having five sons and five daughters. The historian Josephus says Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 22 daughters. If you figure and calculate on that basis, you know, for the first five, six generations, you're in the thousands and in the tens of thousands. And by the time you get to seven or eight generations, you're in the billions. And then once you hit the billions and you figure these children and allow for certain ones not marrying, et cetera, very easily you can get up into the multiple billions at the very least. I don't know if there were 10 trillion before the feast. I read one scientist who said if you get up to a billion people, they would require what we would consider modern transportation, refrigeration, modern farming methods. Who's to say what they had before the flood? I don't know. But there were a lot of people. I'll be surprised if there were less than the number of people who are on the earth now. At least we know there are many billions of people to deal with in the future. Let's go ahead in time to Abram, not quite Abraham, but Abram, Genesis chapter 12. This is a key point in biblical history. Remember, the flood reduced everything down to eight people. God started over. And the population continued to grow, and then came Abram. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Eternal had said to Abram, leave your country, your family, your father's house, go to the land that I show you, and I will make you a great nation. So we have a promise that Abram is going to be a great nation. The word there in the Hebrew that's used for nation is goy, G-O-Y. It's the same word that's translated in the rest of the Bible as Gentile. So the very first reference to the nation that would come from Abram is the same word that's used for Gentile throughout the rest of the Bible. That's an interesting fact to keep in mind. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have a dual thread here. We have a promise that Abram and his descendants will be blessed, but also all peoples on the earth would be blessed. Some will argue that all were blessed because Jesus was sent, sacrificed, and made it possible for people to be saved, and only those few who are saved will receive all these blessings, but at least it's going to be preached to all nations. Is that what the Bible says? We'll allow it to speak for itself. We want to go ahead in time to Genesis 18. We're still dealing with Abram. Actually, we're going to come to a name change, but we're going to eavesdrop on a conversation between the Word, the God of the Old Testament, and angels. Ever think about what do they talk about? What's it like for the angels to come and report to God? Well, we can eavesdrop on a conversation. Then the men, Genesis 18, verse 16, the men refers to the two angels and the Word, the God of the Old Testament, rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham, his name is changed now, went with them to send them on their way. And the Eternal said to the angels, apparently, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And there you have that expression again. A dual promise. promising to Abraham and a promise to all nations. Time passes, Sarah dies, Isaac grows up, marries, Abraham takes another wife, has additional children, Abraham dies. Faced with famine, Isaac has to stop to consider, shall I take my family away from where the drought is and into a country where my herds, my flocks can eat and find water, find pasture and drink? That would be in Egypt. God appears to him, Genesis 26. Now, most of what we're reading here are direct words from God, very interestingly. Genesis 26. Verse 2, the Eternal appeared to Isaac in this case and said, don't go to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. So Isaac is going to be blessed, not Ishmael, and not the sons and daughters of Keturah, Abraham's other wife. So the line is narrowed here. For you and your descendants I will give all these lands. I will perform the oath that I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and to your seed all the nations. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. To the undiscerning, the promise is then to the sons of Isaac, not only to the sons of Isaac, but to his son Jacob. He had two sons, but Esau was excluded. And then Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and on history went. And the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, came along. They were born out of Egypt as God rescued them. They dwelt in the land of promise that was promised to Abraham and then Isaac. Then they became arrogant and cocky. They thought of themselves as God's chosen people. They thought that when God had them in mind, he had only them in mind. They became so unworkable that God had to dismiss them as much as he dismissed the people at the time of the flood. He didn't cause them all to die, but he caused them to literally be removed from their land. Imagine all Canadians being removed from Canada, all Texans being removed from Texas. That's what happened. And then, a little over a century later, all Jews, or all the people of Judah, were removed from the southern kingdom. Now, I know a few poor were left in the land, but mostly all were left. God brought a tiny percentage of the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. They didn't do that very quickly. It stretched out over time. He sent prophets to urge them to finish the job. One of the prophets that he sent was Haggai. And I'd like to go forward in time now to the time when the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem, and the prophet Haggai comes to them and gives them a message from God. Haggai chapter 2, let's read verse 4 first of all. The message to Zerubbabel, the governor, be strong, says the Eternal. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Eternal, and work, for I am with you, says the Eternal of hosts. I am still with you as the remnant of the chosen people, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. For thus says the Eternal of hosts, once more it is a little while, and I'll shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. You know the story. The temple was built. Those who remembered Solomon's temple actually wept because of the disparity between the new temple and the temple of Solomon. It was so less. But here Haggai the prophet says, from God, I'm going to build a much greater temple. And we know what that is. It's a prophecy of God building the church. But it's more than that. It's a prophecy of God working with all nations. Read it carefully. I will shake all nations, and they, all nations, shall come to the desire of all nations. That is a reference to the Messiah. This is not a prophecy of the Messiah coming. This is a prophecy of all nations coming to the Messiah. You read many of the millennial prophecies about the nations going up to Israel. It's throughout the millennial prophecies about nations coming up, but those prophecies are not just millennial. They are layered. They foretell God's mind and God's thinking for all time. You can't prove that from within many scriptures, but you certainly can see it within this particular prophecy. The third tool of biblical understanding, when God worked with and through one nation, God was thinking of all nations. Israel made a terrible mistake to think that God was thinking only of them. People of Judah made a terrible mistake to think that God was thinking only of them because he chose them and worked with them. There are people on the earth today who recognize that they are from the tribe of Judah who still think of themselves as the select and the chosen ones. You can take the word nation out of that statement and it's still true. When God works with one, whether it's a person or a group, he has all people in mind. The problem that Israel had, the problem that Judah has also been a problem in the first century Church of God. And has it been a problem in the Church of God? Is it possible for Christians to think of themselves as the only ones, to think that, well, God is working with us, that's all he is working with? That would be a mistake. Because when God is working with one, he has all in mind. He has what he said in Genesis in mind about making man in his image and after his likeness. It's very easy to slip into the joked about way of thinking, the self-righteous man who said a blessing over the meal, God bless me and my wife, John and his wife, us four, and no more. But that's not how God thinks. We learn something very profound from 2 Peter chapter 1 and the last part of verse 1. And you're going to look at this and you're going to say, what in the world? Well, I had to dig deep, otherwise you'd go to sleep on me today. Last part of verse 1, Peter is writing, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Okay, so what? Well, let me read to you what I found in the Bible Knowledge Commentary about these words that Peter chose. To whom did Peter write? Now, Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Probably it was a Hebrew or Jewish audience that read this, or it might have been a general letter to the church. The recipients of the letter are those who have received a faith as precious as ours. The words, quote, as precious, close quote, translate the compound word isotimon, used only here in the New Testament. It's a combination of words, one that means equal and one that means honor or value. The word was used for foreigners who had been granted the privileges of citizenship that are equal to those of native birth. Now, he's writing very logically, at least to some fellow Jews. Why would he use this language? He's certainly writing to, or certainly some who were not Jewish read this as well. And it might be, you might say, well, he was trying to encourage them who were not native born. Continuing in the commentary, the faith given them by God was of equal honor or privilege with that of the apostles' faith. Here Peter stressed that the faith of the apostles was no different from the faith of any believer. This contrasted with a growing doctrine at the time that eventually became part of Gnosticism, that false teachers believed they had a special knowledge. They were part of an inner circle that was attainable by and available only to a privileged few. Now, I'm a minister. I'm standing here giving a sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles last great day. Therefore, in the kingdom, I shall be way up here and you shall be way down there. Oh, God forbid that I should think that way, and God forbid that you should think that way. I've always tried to be kind to widows. I'm totally convinced that they will be up here and I will be down here. And by the way, we have several ministerial widows here with us at the feast, some who were widowed who are widows of ministers who served in Canada. And I have deep respect, we have deep respect and appreciation of them. Is your faith the same as a minister's? It better be. Is your minister's faith the same as yours? It better be. Is your faith the same as the Church of God in the early New Testament? It better be. Now, here's a challenge. Is the faith of those who are resurrected the last great day and who choose the way of God and who are baptized and converted going to be the same as our faith? It has to be. God's purpose is to add many sons and daughters to his family. It's too easy to think in terms of the Passover through the Feast of Tabernacles is all of God's plan, and then the last great day is for the leftovers. No, the last great day is for adding people to God's family, just as the rest of the days have pictured. And in the end, all are going to have the same faith. There's not an elite. Well, what are you saying? There won't be a hierarchy in the kingdom? I didn't say that. People can have the same faith, and someone can be in a management position, a leadership, a teaching position, a ruling position, and others working under her or him, but still have all the same faith and still be equal in the sense of being sons and daughters of God. Mr. Pierce went through Ezekiel 37 very well, because I know you had that in your notes and you expect me to go through it. I ain't gonna, because he did. Two things I want to emphasize, though, that are emphasized in there. There's a resurrection to life, and breath was put in the Israelites who were brought to life. And then there's an opportunity at salvation as the Holy Spirit is offered to these people. Now, some will say, God will give the Holy Spirit to Israel. No, he will not. God will give the Holy Spirit to each individual Israelite who repents of his or her sins and seeks forgiveness and then is baptized and has hands laid upon him or her. Say, well, God will resurrect the Germans and bring them into the church. God will resurrect the Germans, and he will give each German individually an opportunity to understand his truth and his way of life and call each person individually and deal with each one as each responds. And Mr. Pierce commented, we're not certain whether all nations will be brought up at the same time. Jesus Christ actually added a commentary to Ezekiel 37 that we can find in Matthew. Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up, another reference to resurrection, found all throughout the Bible. And the men of Nineveh certainly will not come up in the first resurrection, because these are the bad guys. They destroyed Israel. They will come up in judgment with this generation. What's this generation? Israelites. Christ was talking to Jews, the tribe of Judah, part of the overall family of Israel. So the people of Nineveh, who were Gentiles, come up in the resurrection with Israelites. They will condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment. Probably a reference to the queen of Sheba who came and met with Solomon. This was centuries off from the time of Nineveh. So we're talking about people coming up centuries apart, coming up at the time of the Israelites who were alive when Jesus was on the earth. And whether they come up exactly at the same time or not, it's intriguing what Mr. Pierce said. It does seem in generally they come up at about the same time, Israelites and Gentiles together. Well, do you suppose that God is going to bring up Israelites and offer them salvation and not offer Gentiles salvation? Well, that would be absurd. What would be the point of bringing them back to life and not offering them salvation? Because after all, time progressed and the church became the Israel of God. And the church represented those with whom God was working. And we know from the New Testament that Gentiles were welcomed into the church of God, and there was no disparity after the church got it sorted out after several years. There was no difference, the Bible says, between Jew, Gentile, between male, female, between the savage and the educated. Good for us savages. All were made Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ, they are sons of who? Abraham. If you remember Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. We've already read Zechariah 14 in the feast about in the world to come, there will be no rain on those nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, I used to preach that the Bible says Egypt will have no rain on it because it won't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles until I was preaching before an Egyptian member of the church who came up afterwards and very humbly pointed out to me that it says, if Egypt does not come up, it will have no rain. So I've taught it differently, but the general teaching is certainly the same. Now, why does God want people to come up to the feast? So he's going to have non-Israelites come up to the feast. Is it okay if they sit in the back and play video games? Is it okay if they just come for the social aspect? Oh, there's a group of people together and I love fellowship, so I will come to the Feast of Tabernacles. N-O. God will want those people to come to the Feast of Tabernacles to embrace the spirit of it, to keep it, to rejoice in, to participate in the spiritual aspect of the feast. Otherwise, they will remain under the earth until another resurrection. Let's look at the New Testament reference to, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Did you know that was in the New Testament as well? Galatians chapter 3. A little earlier than what I just referred to. Galatians 3, verse 7. People have in mind, liberal-minded people today, that God will bring into, quote, heaven, kingdom of God, everybody who lives the best they can, everybody who's got a good heart, good nature. After all, God is love. Well, he is indeed love. As all you parents, all we parents are love, are we not? Can you have love and also have standards for your family? Well, it'd be a terrible family that does not. The word for a family that does not is chaotic. Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith of the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. In the resurrection, people will have to embrace the faith. And as I said, they will do it one by one. I mentioned earlier that it was interesting the name Gentile was said of Abram, the first time his nation is referred to. You know what Gentile means? In general, the Bible uses it to mean not an Israelite. That's all it meant. Not an Israelite. Could just as well have said Israelite, not an Israelite. Bob, not Bob. Jane, not Jane. It doesn't mean better, worse. It doesn't mean elite, inferior. It just means Israel was supposed to be the model nation, and of course it failed. Then Judah was supposed to be, it failed. And then the Church of God was supposed to be, and it's been succeeding with God's help. And still we are. But it doesn't mean the Church of God is here and those not in the Church of God are way down there. It just means church, not yet church. That's the difference. It's important to understand what Gentile means as we look ahead to the fulfillment of this day. There's a prophecy in Revelation chapter 12. A couple of prophecies in Revelation I want to look at with you. I got to Revelation 5. Now I'm there. Great sign appeared in heaven. Verse 1, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Being with child, she cried out in labor to give birth. It's representative of Jesus Christ being born to an Israelite lineage and then being available to battle with Satan. Verse 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Jesus Christ was born not to rule the church, not to be the head of the church, not to be the husband of the church, but more than that. He was born to be the head of all nations. There it is in the prophecy of Revelation. In chapter 2, let me go back here because the same language is used about you and about me, hopefully. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 5, hold fast to what you have, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The nations are going to be resurrected, so we'll have somebody to order around. Somebody to rule over. How can we have rulership over 10 cities if there aren't cities? Bring them back to life so we can rule. Is that the plan? Well, he goes on to say, he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. And also, I have also received from my Father. We're going to have the authority that Jesus Christ has. And that's what this is speaking about, the authority that the saints will have. It does not speak about the manner in which the authority will be used. One needs discernment. One needs to cut through the scriptures like a diamond cutter cuts through a diamond to discern the difference. Jesus Christ gave a commentary on how the Gentiles rule like dictators, lording it over people, and saying that we must rule as servants. But we have the rod of iron, just like the shepherd has the rod and the staff to gently say, no, go this way. No, come here, little lamb, hook it. And then you've got the rod for the blockheads. Throw it and knock them in the head so they don't keep getting out of the fence. It's there as necessary. And there'll be some blockheads. I don't need to say it. Matthew 28. Is a famous prophecy, and there were others that I wanted to go to, but I'm not going to do it. You can do the same with other prophecies, but look at this prophecy about the church, Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, to the apostles, disciples at that time, the leaders of, who are going to be the leaders of the church that he was going to raise up. All authority, same authority to break rebels as potter's vessels, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, is that a command for what the apostles should do at that time? Yes. Is that a command for what the church would do down through the ages? Yes. Are those our marching orders? Yes. Do we pack away these orders when we close our suitcases and head home from the feast? No. These are the marching orders for the church throughout the millennium. These are the marching orders for the church at the second resurrection, as we will make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, because there is one faith, one God, one body, one baptism, one Father who is in all, above you all and through you all. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What age? How do you read that? Did Jesus say he would be with the disciples until he returned? The end of the age of man's rule? Or did he mean the end of the 1,000 years? Is Jesus gone after the end of the 1,000 years? Is Jesus not still with the saints at the second resurrection? Of course he is. This is a prophecy of Jesus being with the church, the leaders of the church, and eventually the spiritual leaders over the church all throughout all ages until the end. And when is the end? We read it from 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus turns over all authority to the Father. The end does not come until the last person is converted or turns away from God. This brings us to the fourth tool of biblical understanding. And it leads us to the takeaway from the sermon. What do you take away? Mr. Pierce gave us some good takeaways. We are here to honor what God has said and to show our faithfulness to him. We're also to take away this. We must think as God thinks about the last great day. What God did when he first created Adam had to do with what he was going to do in the future. It had to do with adding additional people to his family. What he did when he was working with Noah had to do with those who were going to come from Noah. What he did when he worked with King David had to do with King David's lineage. What he did with the disciples in the first century had to do with what he did with the saints who were persecuted down through the Middle Ages. And what you are doing has been made possible by people who came before you and who were thinking ahead. I've heard of people who decide not to go to church because I'm not sure that I will get that much. I can get as much out of it at home. We should not think that we go to church for our sake. Is it for our sake? Of course it is. But it's for the sake of the other people who are there and the people whom God will yet call. We pray to maintain a relationship with God so that when we need something, we call God answers. Yes, that's part of it, but it's not why we pray and maintain a relationship with God. We maintain a relationship with God so we will be his instruments and his servants for the sake of the people whom he's going to add in the future. That is how God thinks. And that's how we must think as we walk the walk of God. Too easily we can think of the millennium as the end goal. Most of us are no doubt familiar with this forceful rebuke that came from Jesus to the money changers. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I shouldn't point as if you were doing it, not you, but I pointed high. That's from Mark chapter 11, and it's really only part of the quote. The rest of the quote is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Now, for the last scripture, I want to go to Isaiah 56. It's difficult to find one scripture, as I said earlier, that ties everything together, where you can show in one context that God intends to work with everybody in the future. But I showed you from Haggai one that's very strong. This also is very strong. You can read in verse 7 the comments about the house of prayer, and my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Read in verse 3 to get the context. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the eternal. Now, in those times, that would be someone who is a Gentile, a non-Israelite. Don't let the sons of the non-Israelites who have decided to accept God and follow him and follow Abraham's God speak and say, the eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let the eunuch say, I have no offspring. For thus says the eternal, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, person by person, German by German, Italian by Italian, Frenchman by Frenchman, Canadian by Canadian, American by American, individual by individual, holds fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. Better than physical sons and daughters. See, the earlier context was, oh, I don't have any family. Oh, you're going to have more than family. I will give them an everlasting name, and they shall not be cut off. It's impossible to have an everlasting name without living forever. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the eternal to serve him and to love the name of the eternal, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. They'll offer burnt offerings and sacrifices, be accepted on the altar, as we heard earlier in the feast. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, for all human beings who have been born and have not yet rejected the faith. I can summarize the point of the sermon with a couple of analogies. Let's say you're a building contractor. You have a job to build a 5,000-square-foot, three-story house. It needs to be faced with natural stone, needs to be fully landscaped, has a three-car garage, has a spa, has a swimming pool in the back. That's your contract. You sign on the dotted line, you're committed to that, that's what you're going to do. Would you, in all honesty, after you bulldoze the land, survey it, mark off where the footings are going to be, and then pour the footings for the basement, go to the owner and then say, job's done, I want my money? Well, that's absurd. No honest contractor would do any such thing. It's just a tiny percentage of the job. Let's say you're putting on a dinner party for 20 people. They all come to the house. You got the table set. You put the water glasses out. Mr. Lord comes and pours the water. You're still awake. Would you then call everybody to dinner? You haven't even turned the stove on. You haven't sliced a carrot. You haven't done any cooking. Ooh, that would be embarrassing. Only a tiny percentage of what you have committed to needs to be done, or that needs to be done has been done. Well, neither does God do just a tiny percentage of what he set out to do. By the end of the millennium, by this time that's been fulfilled, God will have brought to sonship in his family less than 1% of all human beings who have lived. There's 90 to 99% of all people who have lived who have not yet been brought through the process. Oh, sure, a great foundation has been laid in what's represented from Passover through Feast of Tabernacles. But there's much, much left undone. If God stopped his work at this time, that it, where we are in future prophecy, then most of humankind would perish, cease to exist forever. The last great day is not just a cleanup day to God. We can say with confidence, God has had this day in mind since the first day.